notes or something between your prayer and the verse you're starting with there. I'm like, hold on. Well, you'll see. It's kind of cool. Yeah, I have to say, it's had nothing to do with the sermon, but one more word on meadows. Has anyone been to Longwood Gardens? They have this new beautiful meadow that they've upgraded it completely, and you walk out there, and that's what I'm talking about. If anyone goes to Longwood Gardens and you go to the meadow, you'll say, fairer still the meadows. That's all I have to say. Has anyone been there? All right, just one. This is sad. Come on, we have to have a church trip to Longwood Gardens, I think. All right, let's read today's passage. It's going to be Mark chapter 4, verse 21 to 25. While you open it in your Bible or in your bulletin, I want to welcome our brother Anis Zaka today, who is here. Yes, yes, you. It's our pleasure to embarrass you because it's wonderful to have you here. Let's hear the word of the Lord. This is Jesus talking. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Amen. Maybe a tough passage, maybe a tough verse there at the end. Now, for those of you who are paying attention, you're like, wait a minute, didn't he just preach on this last week? Yes, yes, I did. It's very embarrassing in a way, because last week we had this longish sermon, and I actually didn't get to the last verse. Especially since the sermon is called, what's it called there? To the one who has more will be given, and I never actually discussed that last week. So this week is part two. I'm actually excited about this today, because it's an important passage. And just to review quickly from last time. What did we say? We're going through Mark 4, and we're looking at Jesus. We all know this, but let's review some of these things. We saw that Jesus has a ministry of parables, right? We learned that Jesus comes into the world, and he speaks in parables in public. And then he goes to his disciples. It's to the disciples when they're alone that he speaks clearly, right? Well, why does he do that? And it's very interesting. But when we talk about this, there's some truth to be said here. When we say, well, Jesus tells these great stories, they're very simple ways of looking at the world. Jesus takes something in the world and makes you think about it in a very simple way that gets you thinking about very deep spiritual truths, right? That's the mark of a great teacher, to tell a story and to get you thinking about deep things. You're looking at me and saying, how come you don't teach like Jesus, Jules? I'm trying! He's the greatest teacher that ever lived. That's why. That we're all trying to be like Jesus in our ways. But Jesus is a great teacher, and I keep being amazed by Jesus' teaching. But there's something else. This is the interesting thing about parables. It's not just that it's simple. There's another part of it. Remember what he said. It's like Jesus came into the world and spoke in parables, in some sense, precisely so that some wouldn't understand. Now, that people don't expect. I've never ceased to be amazed by the power of the gospel. You know how it says that the word is a double-edged sword? The word of God is a double-edged sword. I have seen this. Maybe you've seen it. The power of God's word to open some hearts, for someone to hear God's word, and it opens up the very glories of heaven. Tears come to the eyes. You fall to your knees and thank God for a Savior. And yet to others, the same word will close the heart into bitterness and anger and recrimination. It's like, it's a very strange power of the word. A double-sidedness. It can open hearts and it can close hearts. And with these parables, Jesus was saying these things precisely so that some who had ears to hear would hear, and the kingdom was for them, and others would not hear it. Would not hear it. Not with hearing. Not with ears to hear. What an interesting thing. I have seen this in my life. I remember going to church with a guy, a systems engineer, smart guy. And he's there, and he's listening to this stuff, and he was listening to a parable, and he comes to me afterwards, he's like, I just don't get it. What's so deep about this? It's not so deep. You know, and it was almost as if he was listening for something. He was waiting for something from Jesus, like some profound code that no one else could understand. You know, some deep secret that only the systems engineers can understand. And the interesting thing about Jesus, the secret of the kingdom, is that it's for everybody. It is precisely that it's not so hard to understand. Even a plowboy can understand it. Every man and woman and boy and girl and child and old person can understand the mystery of the gospel. What it requires is ears to hear. The secret of the kingdom is this open secret. Jesus comes in and talks about the nature of the kingdom. And who is it for? It's for those of you who hear. Will you receive this? Interesting, right? This is true about the kingdom of God. Now, what can we say about the kingdom? There's a couple of things. We can say, as we've seen, we saw the parable of the sower. Remember, it has to do with seeds. All through chapter 4, there's the parable of the sower. It has to do with seeds. There's the mustard seed. There's the parable of the growing seed. What's with the seeds? Right? Well, the kingdom of God comes in, it's like the seed that is sown. Sown by who? By God. Very interesting. It is this gift. God sows the seed and he sows it lavishly. He's throwing seed all over the place. He's not just giving it to Jay Scharfenberg and not to the guy next to him. No, he's saying, everybody here, the seed is coming to you. The seed, what is the seed? It's this, the Word of God. And the Word of God is this life-bearing principle. Right? So it's this thing that has life in its very, it has the power of life in it that God is sowing. And what is the soil? Well, there are different types of soil. This is where it gets interesting, that receive the seed. And finally, what we learn from, this is all last week, just review, but the mustard seed and the growing seed, what do we learn? Is that the kingdom is living and alive and growing. It's not some static thing. It's not just an administration, a bureaucracy in the sky, and they're stamping someone's saved and someone's not saved. No, it's something living and alive and powerful and operative in our midst, here and now. This is great. So I had a way of remembering this, if you know. It's a seed that is sown and in various soils grown. All right? It's just catchy. Way to think about Mark 4. It's about seed that is sown and in various soils grown. Nice. But you can forget that. Now I want to get to our part here. All right? Mark 4:21. We'll read that again. 21 to 23. He said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be brought under a basket? Or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears," there he says it, "let him hear." We discussed this last week too, so I just want to do kind of quick review about this. We were discussing last week the issue of light. All right? And I wanted to say, this is easy. This is one of these verses, like so many verses in Scripture. If you just drop in, called parachuting into Scripture. You just parachute into Scripture and pull out a single verse. Man, you can mess things up that way. And here's a classic one to do it. It's like, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket? Shine your light, man. Let your light shine. That kind of a thing. Use all your gifts is one way of, and actually, it's not like Scripture isn't saying this. One of the great lessons of Scripture is, be what God has made you to be. Be what you truly are. Right? So this is true. It's just an important distinction here. It's not like the Nike commercial. Do you know what I mean? It's not saying, let your inner light shine, but rather, as we'll see, let God's light shine through you. Big difference. Another way we can misunderstand this is reading the second part. For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. And this, too, is we can understand a true thing about this. What we hear here, judgment, right? There's nothing hidden that's not going to be revealed. And this is absolutely true, and it gets me thinking about it. What are we bearing in our hearts? You think about this sometimes, the things of which we're ashamed even to come to God. It is a great truth about the judgment is that when we come into the light, there will be no darkness and all will be exposed. That's a terrifying thought, to be honest with you. But the only counter I have for that, and in fact, it is God's great answer to this conundrum. If you have fear about that, if you just think for a moment of like, what a ghastly thought about the things that I've done, the things that you've done that I'd rather you not know, but that will be exposed. We come to the cross of Jesus Christ. And we meet that judgment with our repentance. We stand before the cross of Christ and we come clean. And we let the light shine into the darkest places of our being. And we stand forgiven by God. And no one has any claim on us if we are forgiven by God. Praise God. Now, that's just review about this stuff. But what is this one about? What is this? Well, interestingly, a little hint is here. You know what it literally says? It's not, is a lamp brought in, but does the lamp come? In other words, I mean, if you read the actual Greek, does a lamp come to be put under a basket? I'd like to suggest that the lamp is not you, but Jesus. And it's the kingdom of God. And it's the light that He brings into the world. Jesus came into the world, and did He, the seed, the living seed, remember what it says in John 12? If a seed falls to the ground alone and dies, what? Unless it falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it does, it brings up this great harvest, right? Did Jesus come into the world and die in order that there not be a harvest? No, but that there would be a harvest. Did Jesus shine the light into the darkness? Jesus, the light of the world, did He come into this dark world so that we would hide the light? No, so that we would shine the light. And this is what this passage is about. What it's about saying to us is, you guys got to be about reflecting the light of God, about shining forth the light. We're getting to the end of last week. Just a quick review here, because it's all connected. A couple of things about light. What does light do? It says it right in the beginning of John. The light shines in the darkness, right? And the darkness has not overcome it in all this time. The light reveals the truth, illuminating the way for us. So this is funny. I went with my family out to Quarryville, where the other part of my family is living. And do you ever go to sleep in a house in some other place, and then you wake up in the middle of the night, you don't know why, but you have absolutely no idea where you are. It's very dark out there in the country, and I'm hearing birds and scary sounds of insects. Like, what is this? Where am I? It was pitch black. And we were camping out. They have this kind of great room in the back, which is like in the middle of the forest. And it's scary out there. I mean, it's really bugs and things and snapping around at night. I'm like, whoo! So we're all lying on the floor together in some big camp out. It was fun, right? We're going sleeping over at my brother-in-law's house. But it's in the middle of the night, and then I get up, and it's pitch black. And I'm thinking, all right, I know that Virginia's right here, and Guy is right there, so I'm going to get around. And I take this step quietly, so boom! And I'm like, I banged into something, and I like to take another step, bang! It's like every single step I took, it was into something else, crash! And then Virginia's like, about three steps into this, are you okay? I'm like, yes! And I take up another five steps, and finally it's like this big boom! I hear from Guy, Papa! I come back in, I turn the light on, and it's like there was this, it was insane. The path that I took was blocked at every single step. It was great, but the path I could have taken, had I known, perfectly clear, had I gone around the head instead of the feet. It's interesting, the power of light. I thought it was a great metaphor for what Scripture is. God has a way for us. There is a way of living in the world He designed. It's not saying it's magically going to take away all the elements of life, but it's saying, if you live this way, this is the way of blessing. This is the way I've designed for you. Do you want to live optimally as a human being in the world I created you as a creature to live in the creation? It kind of goes together. Live this way. It is the way of life. That's what Scripture does. A lamp for our feet. It reveals the way. Amen. Well, I am a witness to this. Believe me. I look at the world and the way it's telling you to go, and it's like, bang, crash, boom. The Scripture is a light. But not only that, as we talked about, the light is also that light can turn within. In fact, it's supposed to. That same light that reveals all the impediments in our way also has this way of looking in within ourselves and seeing the impediments that are keeping us from communion with God and communion with one another. Right? We look within our hearts, and all of a sudden that it is painful. It's embarrassing. It's shameful. There's some part of me that when the light shines in these places, I want to flee from it. I want to disappear back into the shadows. But God is saying it is right there, right at that moment when the light is searing on it. It is burning a little bit, because we know that God is a consuming fire. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So you have this choice. You either flee back into the shadow or stand there in the light of God and be seen. Here I am, Lord. What shall I do? I shall meet that judgment on my sin with my repentance and my gratitude, knowing that You forgive me in Jesus Christ. And His promise is sure for every single one of us, for everyone without exception who stands, you will be forgiven. You will be accepted as my son and my daughter in my sight. Beautiful. It dispels the darkness, right? That's what it does. We were talking about this too last time, where it's like in our souls, I have this way of doing this. I compartmentalize little parts of darkness. I don't mean to. I don't sit up. I don't wake up in the morning and say, I'm going to keep this from God. But it's like it has the effect of that. The bitterness, these areas of our
of our souls that are kept off limits from one another and from God. And what the light does is breaks into those places. Let the light in. Let it change you. Let it renew you. Finally, light shines off objects that reflect it. Right? It's like the picture of the moon. The moon has absolutely no light, and yet how blinding it can be, how bright and dazzling, entirely reflecting the light of the sun. So our role can be understood this way, as God's image bearers, to magnify the light and illuminate the way, not just for ourselves, but for others. Amen? That's interesting. And there's the picture of us. What is the picture at the end of time? It's beautiful. Daniel says it, that we'll be called out by God, and in the time of the resurrection, we will shine. We will shine. Why? Because God shines. God will be our light. We won't even have a need for a sun, he says, because God will be our light and Christ will be our lamp. Praise God. All right. So then I want to move on. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. Literally, as we'll see, see what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. All right. This is interesting. All right, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. I get it. This gets into a very deep biblical principle. You know what that principle is? Proportionality. It's an important principle of justice. Think about this for a second. It's like, with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. Forgive us our trespasses as what? As we forgive those who trespass against us. This is, if you come to me, I will come to you. If you draw near to me, I will draw near to you. If you seek me and call for me, I will answer you. There's this idea of proportionality and reciprocation in all of this. The blessing for which we desire is proportional to the amount of blessing we're prepared to share with others, is what it's saying. All right, but here's the thing I love about it. It could almost sound like karma, right? You're familiar with that concept. It's like, basically, I think most people have most people's working religion, whether they know it or not. If I do this good will come back. The problem is, it doesn't work that way. Right? The thing about grace is that it's much better than that. Grace is not linear mathematics. It's nonlinear mathematics, and I get really excited about it. And what I mean is this. You know, linear mathematics is just kind of like this and that. Think of a balance column. If I subtract something here, it'll go over here. It's just makes a straight line. The thing about the gospel, I discovered in a negative way on my ride to Westchester last week. Yes, Westchester, Pennsylvania, in a traffic jam. I'll tell you all about it. I got up. I did everything right. I was out the door at 6:50. And what that was supposed to do, Siri told me, is 1 hour and 5 minutes. Because I beat the traffic. Except, I didn't beat the traffic. There was some sort of backup on 95. And you think, oh, well, I just lost 5 minutes on 95. But it's not just that you lost 5 minutes, because now that you lost that 5 minutes, you have to recalculate everything. Now Route 1 is actually that much more crowded. So now it's just cost me another 10 minutes. But now I'm actually 15 minutes behind, and now I'm in the real traffic once you get on the turnpike. And then by that time, I'm now a half an hour behind by the time I get to the Willow Grove thing. It took me 1 hour and 40 minutes to get there. And what I'm trying to say is this multiplying sense. You ever have that experience? It's not just a linear thing. It's like each thing keeps getting worse. The gospel's like that, except exactly the opposite. Where sin is, what does it say? We're sinning. How much more? How much more grace? Do we have? Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. It's like, vroom, right? That's a picture of what the gospel's all about, and it's exciting to think about this. The problem for us, you know, we're one of the messages in all of this is that we're being called by God to shine forth the light that He gives us. Right, to pour out this blessing, to not kind of hoard it to ourselves. And I don't know about you, but it takes a certain amount of faith to do this. All right, God has given you, let's say there's something you want. I want blessing. I want to abide in this comfort. You have given me this thing, Lord. And then what the Lord is saying to us is, now I want you to take that and pour it out to someone else. I have filled your cup with blessing. Here it is, sweet. I have a full cup of blessing. And God is saying, now, do you know why I did that? And it's like, why? So that you'll now pour it out to others, because this is how the whole thing works. And some part of me says, Lord, you just gave me this cup and you want me to pour it out to others, then the cup would be empty. What's the point? Does that make sense? Has anyone ever had this discussion? No, because you're too sanctified. But I have this discussion. What this does is takes faith to realize that this is what God is. He has blessed us so that we will be a blessing to others. He has filled up our cup so that our cup will overflow to others, so that we will pour it out. And it takes faith because we will realize that He will fill us again. That's where this kicks in. There we go. And still more will be added to you. That takes faith to see that. Everything's good to this point. And then Jesus gets to this last verse. And this is the problem part. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Now, when I read this, do you guys struggle with it? I remember I struggled with this when I was younger, because there's something that just seems funny about it, that Jesus would say this, right? It's like, wait, that doesn't seem right somehow. From the one who has, to the one who has more will be given, but to the one who has, you know, less, than even what he has is going to be taken away. That doesn't seem right. Now, wait a minute. Really? Is Jesus saying this? Do you see what I'm saying? And you think about it for a second. Let me just get this on the table. If Jesus had said anything else, remember what I said about Jesus, the great teacher? Jesus is a great teacher. What this is memorable. What this is gets you thinking about it. What this is something that if he'd not said it this way, it would have been trite and unmemorable and, for that matter, terribly untrue. If you think about it, what if Jesus had come along and said, oh, you know, there's the people who have and then there's the people who have not. But in the end, it'll all balance out. Well, that would be a nice, bland lie. That doesn't describe the world we live in, does it? The truth is, there's a reality principle in this, and it may be a little bit painful to grapple with, but this is true. The one who has not, from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away from him. I was talking to Steve Barnhart last week about this, something I didn't know about, but in science there's this thing called the Matthew effect. Has anyone else heard of this? He's a psychologist, so he was talking about the Matthew effect. And yes, it's from this passage. This very idea, and I wanted to read it, the Matthew effect, a term coined by this guy named Robert Merton, in which credit will usually be given to researchers who are already famous, leading to the disproportionate visibility and influence of those who are already known over against those who are less well-known, even though the work of these latter may be equally valid or superior. In other words, what they notice is that the way science works, you'd think that the way it should work is, well, I did all this research and I'm going to get credit for my work. And the fact is, the way it really works is, no, the famous guy on the team is going to get all the research, even if the graduate assistant did all the work. And that's an interesting thing. And it's not just in science, of course. We see this principle everywhere. I dare say you see it in the Christian world. You see this in an example of the way certain Christian authors, you know, rise over all the others. They become like almost untouchable, you know? That's not necessarily a bad thing to a certain extent. It's like when Virginia and I go out to dinner. I tend to like the same thing. I discover something I like, and I'll be like, let's go there and have that. I know exactly what it is. I mean, the world is complicated, and I know that if I go to Five Guys and I get the delirious three-quarter pounder with pepper jack, it's good. That's exactly what I want. Or name another restaurant. It's like I have a list. The great thing about Virginia and I is that there's this complimenting. You know, it's kind of like, left to my own devices, I would only go to one place. But thanks to her, She's the explorer, which I'm not, and she's always, let's try this, and then I'll try something and discover something I like there. So there's like a list of 50 places where I have my favorite thing. Just like my Bible verses, I guess. But it is interesting to think about this. It's like it's how real life works. Let's talk back to the Christian thing, right? When I read Christian authors, I think, I like R.C. Sproul. Why? Because, you know, there's a million guys out there. What am I going to spend, $24.99 on a book by a guy I don't know? I know that Sproul is pretty good, and I always learn from him, so I'll tend to buy those books. There's nothing wrong with that. I know that J.I. Packer is really good, so I always, you know, I'll buy his books. I trust this person. That's a good thing. But it can become kind of idolatry if we're not careful about it. And we see this everywhere in the world. This is how it works. Just to put it this way, the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. There was this vast book out last year, an important book on economics that was talking about this down through hundreds of years and showing how there's this inexorability about this kind of a thing. Why? Because, well, it's a complicated thing, but basically that wealth increases faster than wages always, all the time, inexorably. And it's an interesting thing. The rich get richer and the poor get poorer. It is a fact that describes our world. The problem with this passage is not that that's the truth of our world, but in the sense that we're then asking, so is Jesus okay with this? Are you following me? It sounds funny, but it's like, okay, if this is the world we're living in, still that doesn't seem right, does it? But that's the beauty of this. As always, Jesus is talking about something deeper than we might think at first. And what he's talking about, of course, is spiritual matters, right? It's not an accident that it has to do with following right behind the parable of the sower. What did we learn about from the parable of the sower? Who's the sower? God. What's he doing? He's out there throwing the seed around all over the place. It's not like he's denying this half of the room the seed. That seed is going to everyone. Right? You can't just sit there and say, well, I was denied the seed. Everybody's getting this. Now, if you want to connect this verse, to the parable of the sower, you could think of these guys, the one who has not. These are the guys, the men and women, who hear the word, who receive the seed, but they're on the path or in the thorns. Right? These are the ones who have not received it in some sense. Right? Even the ones that they receive won't take. This could sound like abstraction, but it's very personal for me. Because this describes like my whole background. This was my painful path to the faith. My entire background was one of just ghastly experience of seeing how the world worked. It was a living out of this verse in a godless world. Where, I'll just tell the one story of my stepfather, a man that I was a good man in a worldly measure, a good guy. He actually believed in this idea that if I do this, some good will come back to me. It may not be a one-for-one correlation, but you know, if you do good, sooner or later it'll come back around. We all know people like this. My father believed that kind of stuff, and he thought that in the end, well, you know, it'll all... And the thing is, for him, he lost his health, and then he lost his family, he lost his job, he lost his wealth, and he lost everything. Step by step, everything was taken, and it was just unremitting in this downward spiral, and then all that he'd counted on to protect him in the time of his extremity was gone. And then he died in his bitterness. And I was thinking, as a 17-year-old, watching this happen to a man that I loved, who the guy that I'd called my father, I thought, wow, this is terrible. The world, you know, this karma thing is nonsense. There's no payback here. You're not going to be saved by being a good person. Does this make sense? Even what he had was taken from him. This is a fundamental principle about the gospel. It can sound like it is kind of bad news. It's reality. What the gospel comes along and shines this powerful light and says, everything that we hope in that is not in God, if we hope for the good things of the world, I'm going to just hope in my family, I'm going to hope in my job, I'm going to hope in all these good things, they will fail. Outside of God's purposes, this is sinking sand. And what God is saying to us is, this is the reality principle, the thing that abides, the thing that lasts. Are my promises and the kingdom, which I give to you. That's the great thing about it. There's the gospel. It hits you with this reality that, yeah, it's painful. But then God says, and now that's why I'm reaching out to you. And what you need to do is receive it. Hear it. Let it in. So that to the one who has, more will be given. I want to talk about a picture of salvation for a second. I want to take it just a little bit deeper and think, because this all sounds fine, it's just ideas, but how does it work? Right? What we see somehow is that the kingdom of God, we were talking about it as living and growing. How does the kingdom of God live and grow in us? So this is, in a shorthand, if I were to just explain our salvation, like what is the Christian doctrine of salvation all about? It's this. You know, it's justification and sanctification. And let me explain that. It's these two things. Basically, you could think of it this way. God sets us up that when we trust in Jesus, it's like we're given this armor or a membrane, an outer covering, which is called justification. And he looks at us and says, on the basis of that armor you have, you're as good as saved. You're done. You're mine. Innocent. That's it. complete in status. On the inside, you're still a mess. But as far as God is concerned, that armor, you're in. Okay? The life, meanwhile, there's this new life that's operative and working. That seed of life is turning away and working on you from the inside out. So in other words, the whole of Christian life is this thing where we gradually grow up and change and acquire in nature what God gave us all at once in status. God, right up in the beginning, said, you are mine. You are, when I look at you, you are 100%. You're not 90%. You're not 92%, 82%. It's not like you're passing with a good B+. No, what he's saying is, you're in because of my son. When I look at you, I see the righteousness of Christ. It is done. It is perfect. But then that life is growing up so that when we go to glory, then we can shed that husk finally and be what God has made us to be. Do you see the picture of how beautiful that is? It's like we grow up into what God has declared us to be. What a great picture of salvation. And my question is this: how do we grow up to be that this morning? And it's pretty simple. A couple of thoughts here about this. When I thought of the seed and soil, I was thinking about you and me coming to church. We come back every week. Most of you have read this passage before, right? Most of you have heard the parable of the sower before. And I could just see, I used to be this way. It's like, didn't he preach on this before? I can remember he preached on this before. I know the story. Why don't you tell me a new story, right? It's like, I know this. We've already done it. In other words, looking at church as if it's something we're learning. I'm here to master Scripture. But see, we're not here to master Scripture. We're here in some sense to serve the Lord. We're here to come as hearts that are prepared to receive the Word each time anew. Today, I will receive your Word, and I'm a different person than I was the last time I was here coming into this Word. It's so interesting. It's incredible to me. I've met them before. People who go to seminary and end up master of theology. It's funny that we call it that. I'm a master of theology. Woo! But God help you if you're not a servant of Christ. And it's astonishing to me, but you can be a master of theology and not be a servant of Christ. And the reason why we're here is to be servants of Christ. The point is not just to sit here for the, you know, and hear the story for the first time and know it, but it is to be the type of soil that receives, which gets to my first thing here, how growth happens in our life. You know, I was really struck by this, that the type of soil you are. Now, listen to me. This is really important. People will think, well, I know this in my own life. I was pretty stony soil at one time in my life. I never would have thought that I'd be standing before you proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. How beautiful is God's joke on me with that one? I was very stony soil, not promising at all. But you are not doomed to be that soil. This is it. Jesus isn't telling you this so that you'll think, oh, well, that person is just, that's it. You know, Rob, there's no hope for Robert Knight. I mean, he's just, what are you going to do with him? It's like, to the contrary, we can choose. This is very powerful stuff. We can decide to be good soil today in our interaction with God. That's quite an astonishing claim. How? Because we can sit there and say, I will hear God's word. Now, I want to speak to anybody here who is coming to church but has not, like, had to, you know, you're thinking, well, what is this Christian thing? What does it take? What does it take to be a Christian? And even for you guys, that you know, you keep coming to church over and over again. What is it to be a Christian? In the most fundamental sense, it's this. And it's this morning, let the light of God's Word, the seed that's being sown, let that living stuff into your being and let that light shine. And as that light of the Word is working its way inside of you, know yourself a sinner. Know yourself in need of a Savior and receive. That's what it means. It's not some deep thing, not so hard that, you know, no one can understand it. It's so easy, anyone can understand it. What Jesus is calling us to do is to turn to Him in trust today. And I'm not just calling this for first-time believers, but actually for every single one of us here. That's the whole point. It's why we come to church, is that today, if you hear His Word, don't close your hearts, but hear it with hearing, with ears to hear. That's what it is. Today, I will hear your word. Today, I may not understand every bit that, you know, is coming to me, but I will be submitted to it, come what may. I commit, Lord, to follow you. That's what we can do. And that's what good soil is. It's that commitment to see myself belonging to him. When I first became a Christian, I submitted myself to God's word, even though I had no idea what that meant. It was just so interesting. I all of a sudden, I believed in God. I didn't like 10 minutes ago. It was this weird thing. There I was in a world where God wasn't. And the next thing I know, I get up. It's like, God is there. How amazing is this? And I believe in Jesus. And somehow, by a type of miracle, I realized I had to submit myself to God's word, even though I'd never read it. So I went about doing that, and I realized as long as I don't read anything from Genesis or Revelation or have to talk about heaven or hell or angels or demons or any of that kind of stuff, I'm under Scripture. And sooner or later, it comes at you anyway. The whole thing. It's an interesting and powerful thing that we have to be prepared to listen. We say to ourselves, I am one with ears to hear. Speak to me, Lord. Speak to my heart. Let it work in me. Then you prepare for the discipline of discipleship. Have you ever heard someone say, would you be comfortable if someone said, oh, I'm a Christian, but I'm not a disciple of Jesus? It's like, wait, what did you say? I'm a Christian, but not a disciple. I don't like all this discipline stuff. It's like, well, wait a minute. Discipline and disciple is the same thing. But what disciple means is that you're a student of Jesus. You're a student on the way of life that God has shown for you. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. That's what discipline means. So to be a disciple is to be prepared to be in the discipline of living in Jesus' way. Is to follow him, right? He says, follow me. So you can't say, I'm a Christian and not be a disciple. Well, what this means is that you have to be prepared for the long haul. Discipleship pushes along. Discipleship is something that goes over. You have to be sitting there and saying, I am yours. Work through me. Which gets you to the last thing, training in godliness, applying the word in life. It always cracks me up. We train for everything else in the world, but we think somehow that with God, it's just going to come on the cheap and nothing. What does come on the cheap is that God, Jesus, stepped in my place, gave his life, shed his blood for me, and I am loved and accepted on the basis of nothing, 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 nothing I've done or ever will do. That is grace. And for every single one of you, I don't care if you've been a Christian, I don't care if you're, like, wherever you are in your life, the basis of your standing before God is 100% because of Jesus, and that is ever so. But then we're called to train in godliness, this whole thing about being used of God. So, training, you know, it can be embarrassing sometimes. You know, I just signed up for karate. I had this great idea. I always wanted to do it when I was a kid, you know, and I used to play around. Us guys in Brooklyn, we'd always make it look like I was doing kung fu. You know what I mean? When you're on the streets, you're always like, ah, you know, and it's like, and it looked good when I was a kid, but now it's terrible. And with Virginia and I convinced ourselves, yeah, well, it will get good after a while. It's okay. It's like, she's getting good. I'm not. I'm not kidding. This is actually getting embarrassing to the point of like, I think I'm terrible. Guy can hold his leg up in a side thing like this, and I'm looking at it like, that looks good. Okay, body, do that. And it's kind of like this. And there's nothing I can do to get it any higher. That's it. And then I'm in pain. And, I'm, you know, but what I believe, this is the funny part, unless it kills me, stay tuned. But there's a principle of discipline here that it's slightly embarrassing, you know, to run into your limits. But the discipline is I have a vision for that this work will result in something. It's that way if you want to learn anything, if you want to learn a language or music. And what God is saying, yeah, it's training in godliness. It's embarrassing sometimes to stand up. We all of us have these great ideas about ourselves and about how everybody should be doing something until you have to do it. And I'm speaking about life in the church, right? It's hard. The minute you step up to volunteer and to start serving in some way in the church, all of a sudden, all your weaknesses are revealed. All of a sudden, people will see. It's like, oh, you're not perfect after all. Praise God. Praise God. What a relief that I don't have to pretend I'm perfect. What a relief that we can serve from the people we really are, because that's what God wants. He's calling us to stand and be transmitters of his love and blessing for one another. I wanted to end with a couple of these verses that I just love on speaking of how our godliness is a matter of training. Paul says this, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. And let me just shorthand that. All this kind of theological fighting, you know, that doesn't even get you anywhere. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. He says, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. In other words, the Word of God, by engaging it with open ears, is like it is equipping us for the work. What more? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right? In other words, final ending here, it's kind of like what we see is that God's Word, this living seed, equips us. And then the Christian life is a matter of applying God's Word to our life as we live. 1 Corinthians 9, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I don't box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body, keep it under control, lest, after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Very important verse for me, personally, you know. We're not saved by church work. We're not saved by the amount of stuff we do in the church. We're saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Two more verses. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. You see this emphasis on training in all this. And finally, for the moment of all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And in the final analysis, with all of this, I'm laying all this burden on you. Oh, you got to do this and that. It's like, remember, this is the great point of the parables, that the source and the power of the kingdom of God working through us is not us. That the reason I can stand here before you is not because of, oh, my great brilliance and this awesome well of jewelsness that will keep feeding you. Thank God! That's not it. And for any of us, the well that we go into is the well of God's Word, the well of His eternal wisdom and power and strength and glory that is ours. How great is the love that the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are. And do you know what that means? It means your inheritance this morning is to go to that well. To go to the well of His power and His glory and that assurance of His love. And as His sons and daughters, go and drink deep. Abide in His purposes and His power. And remember, that is from God. So my job isn't to transmit me, but to let God's power work through me. Your job, let God's power flow through you in your life. Praise God for our faithful Savior. Let's pray together.